discussed this morning. If you have any questions about what you're about to hear or anything that you've seen and you want a clarification, we'll be more than happy to answer that for you and give you a thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and do here, because we want to be right with God and we want to do things that will bring glory and honor to Him and also be edifying to us. In the world that we live in, we have religious chaos. And religious chaos can simply be given and described by the lack of unity that exists not only in the religious world, but also that exists between many in the body of Christ. And there are very many different reasons for that. But many years ago, too many now that I can count, I made a very different turn in how I approach discussions with people that I differ with. I find very little profit in discussing differences that we have in religion until we get down to why we have those differences. The reason that we have differences in religion is because of how we understand authority. How we understand the authority that resides in the Bible, how it is received, how it is gotten, and what is our responsibility and our duty to that authority. There are many different ways that you can talk about the authority of Christ. And I did that about a year ago when I did a series of lessons that dealt with the authority of Christ. But one of the things that I mentioned in that lesson that I just mentioned that I didn't spend a great deal of time upon is something that called the silence of the Scriptures. And for today, I want to discuss the subject of silence of the Scriptures. I've heard this all of my life, and I have been presented with this understanding that people can do things in the Bible because it doesn't say not to. If it doesn't say not to, then that is authority and that is my out of why I can do the things that I want to do or the things that I believe that are right. And this is a study of the silence of God. Is God's silence part of His authority? And I know you can't see that on the bottom because I use a different font that I will never use again. But what that means is God's silence part of the equation? Does it matter if God is silent about a subject? Is that something we must respect? And is that part of God's authority? Well, we want to answer that according to what the Scripture says. The first thing that we're going to do is to understand that this is not a new subject. This is something that came up even in the days of Jesus. Please take your Bible out and turn to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was having a discussion with those who were rejecting His teaching and rejecting the fact that He was God's spokesperson and He was God's prophet and that He was the answer of what God had promised to do so long ago. And in chapter 21, in verse 25, but we're going to read beginning in verse 23. I want you to listen to what this conversation is like. It says in verse 23, now when he came into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him, and he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me likewise, will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from man? I want to tell you that these two questions are very needful questions and always deserve an answer. We need to be able to answer, where do we get the authority for the things that we do? We need to be able to answer that question. We need to be able to give explicit authority for the things that we're doing, and then we also must give answer to who gave us that authority. And I want to suggest to you today that there are only two types of authority, either from heaven or from men. Heaven is divine authority. Heaven is something that resides with God, something that begins and ends with God. And all authority, no matter what we're talking about, is either divine in origin or it is human in origin. And only divine in the spiritual realm is acceptable to God. Now, this question that was asked to the Jews at this time, they were not about to answer. For either way they answered, they showed their hypocrisy. If they say it was from heaven, then Jesus will say, then why didn't you obey? But if they say it was from men, they feared the multitude because all counted John as a prophet. And so they said, we can't tell you. Well, in other words, what they meant is that we know the answer, but we're not going to give it, because if we do, that shows our hypocrisy. And the same can be true today. But I want you to know that everything that men do in religion today either originates from the thinking of men or it originates from the thinking of God. And only divine is going to make it approved and acceptable if it's done by his authority. And so the only possible sources that we can derive that authority comes from is either from God or from men. Next, there were two attitudes that were described throughout biblical history about the silence of the scriptures in the Reformation movement. This is the moment that began with Martin Luther. Martin Luther began to see the inconsistencies and the immoral practices that were in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he began to try to pull away. And what he did is he wrote 95 theses of things that he disagreed with that the Roman Catholic Church was doing, and he nailed it to the church door. Well, for that, he got branded a heretic. But he began the period of history in our country and in the world called the Reformation Movement. Now, what does the Reformation Movement mean? It means reforming. It means that they were going to reform Roman Catholicism. But the problem was they didn't go far enough. Reforming, what they did was they threw out all the things that they disagreed with about Roman Catholicism, and they kept the shell, and then they changed it more to what they thought was closer to the Bible. But the problem was the shell was wrong. The shell was wrong as well as any other. The things that Luther opposed, he was right. Every thesis that he had were things that they were doing that were contrary to the scriptures. He was right about that. But what he was wrong about is that they had some things right. They didn't have anything right because their authority didn't arrive from God. It arrived in men. It arrived in the power of the Roman Church. They believe authority to this day resides in the Roman Church. It resides in the church. It doesn't reside in the church. It resides in Christ. And so they were wrong from the very get-go. They were wrong from the very starting point. And everything that came after that was going to be immaterial because it wasn't going to deal with the real problem. And the real problem is they didn't have the right source of authority. But during this movement, there became a, this is how Martin Luther saw it. Martin Luther said, where the Bible is silent, where God has not spoken, we are at liberty to act as we think best. Thus silence gives freedom to act. That was Luther's understanding. Where God didn't explicitly say something or discourage it or prohibit it, if God was silent, if he never mentioned everything about it, then man was at liberty to act according to what he thought was best. And everything that the Roman Reformation period did, you either held to this understanding or another one that was offered by a man named Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli, he was a great Swiss reformer, and he had a little bit of different take. He said, where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. We can only do those things which the Lord has authorized. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whatever principle you adapt, Whichever one of these two understandings that you take about silence is going to go tell the direction that you're going to go. If you take the position of the Reformer Luther, you're going to be more liberal in how you think. You're going to be more liberal in what the things that you do. If you take Zwingli's position, then you're going to be much more conservative. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where these terms came from, liberal and conservatism. Liberal, it just means you're more broad-minded. It means that you are more encompassing and you accept more points of view, whereas the conservative is much more narrow. But you know, really, liberal and conservatism is not really biblical words, but the principles are taught in the Bible. Those principles of liberalism and conservatism is taught in the Bible. And so in the Reformation period, you had two people who had different views in two different camps on how to look at the silence of the scriptures. But then we move forward in time to the Restoration period in the 1800s in our country. And this is a time that's much different than the Reformation movement. What began to happen in the Restoration period was that people began to look at things that religions were doing. And they saw that they were so inconsistent with Bible teaching. And so they decided that they needed to restore New Testament Christianity. What we have to thank for the Restoration period, and we do have a lot of thanks that we should give them, because what they did was they pointed men's minds back to the Bible. They took men back to the only way that was going to fix the problem. All this diversity and all this division and all these different teachings and all these different doctrines, you're never going to fix it until you get back to the original. Till you get back to the original concept of biblical authority, you're never going to have true unity. They were absolutely right about that. And that's what they did. They put men's minds back in the Bible. But during this period, there also came the argument and the discussion about God's silence. This was also part of the discussion in the Restoration movement. And so Thomas Campbell, who was one of the great Restoration reformers in the early 1800s, coming from Scotland, he made this statement. He said, where the Bible speaks, where the scriptures speak, we speak. And where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. Well, I want to tell you something. That concept didn't begin with Thomas Campbell. Now, many people will tell you and believe that we are followers of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. In other words, we're Campbellites. And we follow the teachings of Campbell. I got news for you. You show me one thing that I believe, that I preach, and I teach that originated with Campbell. Anything. Baptism, that didn't originate with Campbell. Bible authority, that didn't originate with Campbell. One church, that didn't originate with Campbell. None of that stuff originated with Campbell. And you know this statement that Thomas made is very familiar to another statement in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Here's what the scripture says. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what does that mean? If anyone speak, let him speak the oracles of God. What's that mean? That means the sayings of God. All right, ladies and gentlemen, where would you find the sayings of God? In his book. Could you call silence a saying of God? Did that originate with God? Did God's silence originate authority? Or do we have to go to his book to know what the sayings of God are? And notice in this text, it says, if anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. How do I glorify Christ? I speak the sayings and the oracles of God. And if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to have to contain myself to where those sayings and teachings are found. And they are found in his word. And so you see, the principle that Mr. Campbell suggested is indeed true, but it didn't originate where you think he got it. What was he doing? What were the people in that time doing? They were trying to get people back to the Bible. So where did he get that principle, speak where the Bible speaks? Where did he get that? He just think that up? No, he didn't think that up. He got that principle from the Bible, because that's what he was trying to get back to. He was trying to get back to the Bible. But then there were other people who didn't see it that way. And then we move a little further into the discussion in the 19th century. And in the 19th century, we had a division in the Lord's church. And the division arose over these things. The Christian church, or as they were known then, as the disciples of Christ, they believed that silence was authority to act. And so they brought in the missionary society. They brought in instrumental music. They brought in statewide organizations. They brought trained choirs, chicken dinners, ice cream social, women preachers, established clergy, and I go on and on and on. And all of them were brought in under the disguise that silence gave us liberty to act. Well, you know, here's a common sense question. If I take this position, where does it end? Take a good look around at the religious landscape today. You know where this thinking gets you? It gets you to where we had about a month ago, right up the road here, where we had the trunk and treat, where they had the police out there because there were so many people there, they had to control the traffic. Were they there to hear God's word? Were they here to be taught the truth? Were they here to be closer to God? No, they were there to get candy for their children. But how did they do it? What authority did they have? Well, God didn't say not to. You see where we're going here? There's no end to this. When you adopt this type of reasoning and this type of authority, then you can't oppose anything. Because as long as God didn't say thou shalt not, then it's okay to do it. Let me give you an illustration. How about if we go back to the pagan religion of introducing sexual immorality with our worship? God didn't say we couldn't do that. He didn't say anything about that. Now, he talks about sexual immorality, but he didn't say anything in connection to worship. He said, well, Keith, that's ridiculous. If you take that principle that where God hasn't forbidden, that it's authorized, why is it silly? I think it's silly what they did a month ago. Not only do I think it's silly, I think it's unauthorized. I think it's unscriptural. And you know the reason that that's what they came for? Did you notice last Wednesday night how many cars were in the parking lot as you came up the hill over to our friends up the hill? There were about 30. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Same thing has happened in our country. There's no stuff. There's nothing that they can gain or benefit from it. And so they lose interest in it. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason we have this today is because we have people who are promoting the silence of the scriptures. And so there were another group of people who opposed these things. They were called antis. They were called conservative zealots, because here's what they believed. They believed the innovations and were rejected them. They rejected every one of these innovations as the pattern of the New Testament was sought to be followed strictly. They believed that you couldn't do these things because we did not have bona fide authority from God, therefore we must leave them alone. And so we were branded as antis. We were branded as hating orphans. We were branded as hating widows. We were branded as being antisocial. We were branded as being zealots. We were branded as thinking we're the only ones going. We were branded everything. But all we did is take the Bible verse. All we did is take the Bible pattern, and yet we're the cause for the problem. We're the cause for the division. Really? Who caused the division? Those who stood with the pattern that we find in the New Testament, we caused the division, or the people that introduced things that are not in the pattern. I believe honesty would tell you that we didn't do that. And so let's move forward in our time. Now we're in the 21st century. What about the church today? Oh, we still have this debate. Here's how it's worded today. We do many things for which we have no authority for. A number of years ago, I was in a discussion with three Christian church preachers and their elders, me and a group of preachers in Southern California. And we were talking, and we got together to discuss our differences, and we decided that where we had to begin was on authority. And so we began to discuss authority. And so after we let them talk for a while, then we began to offer what we believe our understanding of the scripture as we read it. And so there's an elder there, and he goes, "Wait a minute, Keith. I was preaching on the three ways of gaining authority. Proved example, direct statement, necessary emphasis." "Wait a minute, Keith, we had a question and answer period." So this elder stood up and said, "I got a question for you, Brother Greer." He says, "Where's your authority for that water fountain out there? How about for the microphone system? How about for the songbook? How about for those pews? How about for this very building?" He said, "See, we do many things that we don't." I said, "Wait, back up. Back up. We have authority for that." "You do? Where?" "You ever read Hebrews 10:25? It says to assemble yourselves together. Now, if I assemble in a building, or I assemble out here under a tree, or I assemble under a lean-to, or if I sit in seats, or I sit in chairs, or I have a songbook, or I have the electronic up here, have I changed that command in any degree of assembling? I haven't changed anything. I'm assembling. It didn't tell me how to assemble. It just told me to assemble. You see, that's general authority. I have authority. That's a matter of judgment. Do I have to have the view? No. Do I have to have the songbook? No. Do I have to have the water fountain? No. But I can have it because it's under general authority." He says, "Well, I can have the instrument the same way." "No, you can't. No, you can't." But now he goes, "Well, oh, that's good, Brother Greg. You know, you want? I agree with you." He thought he would set me up. He says, "I agree with you. You're right." He said, "But that's why I can have the instrument, by general authority." I said, "You just got one little problem. You forgot about what God said about music and worship. He gave 9 examples, and in the Bible it says to sing. You see, you forgot about that. God legislated that." He said, "Your very thing, if God doesn't say anything about it, you violate your own principle. God said to sing. That eliminates it from music." He got mad at me. He says, "That's just your interpretation, is it? Is that my interpretation, or is that just fact?" Then you have things like new hermeneutics. New hermeneutics simply means, that big word hermeneutics, that just means science of interpretation. And you know why people have a new hermeneutics? Because they don't like the old one. We can't find what we need to do in a proved example or direct statement or necessary inference. So now we got a fourth. You know what the fourth part of new hermeneutics is? As we see necessary. Oh, well, we could do a lot of things in that. And then you have these people who reject pattern theology. We talked about this in Bible study. We have people in the Lord's church that say, "The Bible, there's no pattern in the Bible." Really? No pattern? No pattern? Why do we do? Why do we sing, pray, take the Lord's Supper, give, and teach God? Did we just think that up ourselves? Did we just get together and decide that's the best way to worship God? Did we do that? Or did we decide that when we were going to organize the church, that we'll have elders and deacons and evangelists and saints? Did we just think that up ourselves? Is that just Church of Christ teaching? Is that what we did? No, brethren, we followed God's pattern because God's book has a pattern. Now, people that make this argument just demonstrate their biblical ignorance. Because if you look at God's word, there's always been a pattern. We go back to Noah. We go back to the ark. We go back to the tabernacle, the temple. Carrying the ark. Remember Uzzah? He lost his life because he put his hand up on the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because God said, don't do that. You see, there is a pattern, and we'll talk about that. And then, in the 50s, it got to be a very big discussion among our brethren about gospel and doctrine distinction. You see, you have to agree with everything about the gospel, but the doctrine you can differ on. No. Where did the doctrine of Christ come from? Same place the gospel of Christ came from. They both came from God. You know what doctrine means? It means teaching. Is that you have to preach the word of God? Is that, that's doctrine. Is that from God? Yes. The gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have to agree on that, but we don't have to agree on the teaching. We can differ on that. No, you can't. Because both of them came from the same place. Why did brethren want to make this distinction? Because they wanted to do things that were not authorized in the doctrine. That's why they wanted to do it. You know, I told Brother Steele and Brother Pinkston and Brother Shirley, I've told them in discussing this, that let me tell you something, I've learned something in all of the 30 years I've been preaching. When men begin to take positions, there's a reason. When men begin to form a theology and form a teaching and they go off in a direction against the truth, there's a reason. They got an agenda. There's somewhere they're going. There's something they want. There's something they're doing that they want to authorize, and that's why they go off on these tangents. And one of the easiest ways to do it is to say that authority gives you liberty. And now what do we have? Now we have political division. But today, there are those of us who believe what the Hebrew writer wrote, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. I believe this is conservative, restrictive thinking. I am not going to presume to know what's in God's mind. I don't have that kind of mentality that I'm going to think that I know what God's thinking, that I know what God's reason would be. I'm not going to do that. But people who begin to do this are putting themselves in a position. Let me give you a biblical example. Turn to Matthew 23. Look at verse number 2. Listen, you think this is just a problem today? Look at Jesus is giving a scathing rebuke of the hypocrisy of the Jews. But look where he begins. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do, observe. That observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not. What does it mean that they sought to set in Moses' seat? They determined to make themselves the authority. And so they made their traditions and their customs equal to God, to law. So by doing that, what did you do? You made yourself the authority. That's what the Jews did. They made themselves the authority. When men and women take this silent argument, they are doing the exact same thing. They are making themselves the authority instead of God. You remember where we began this lesson? There's only two kinds of authority. One from God, one from man. One will lead you to heaven. The second one will get you into trouble. I want to tell you a truth today. Every religious division that we have outside the church and inside the church is over something that God has said absolutely not one thing about. Do you realize that? I'll give you an example among us. Instrumental music? God hadn't said a thing about that. What about human institution? God hadn't said a thing about that. What about the social gospel? God hadn't said a thing about that. You see where this is going? This is why we got religious division, is because we don't understand or respect the silence of God. Two different attitudes towards the silence of God. Permissive. If God doesn't say it, I can't, then I can. You know what? I learned this was wrong when I was at home. When I was a child, my dad sent me to the store one day. And he wanted me to go get some milk and a loaf of bread and some butter for my mother. And he gave me $5. Let's tell you how long ago it was. Gave me $5. And while I was there, I got a candy bar and a bottle of pop. I still had change. So I brought him back the milk, the bread, and the butter, and I gave him his change back, and I walked away. My dad said, "Hey, Keith, come here." You know, the little sales slip they give him. You know, it had that candy bar and my pop on there. He goes, "What's this?" Well, I got myself a candy bar and pop to drink on and eat on the way back. And I walked away. He goes, "Hey, wait a minute. Why did you do that?" He goes, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't. Keith, what did I send you up to the store to get? Milk, bread, and butter. Did I say anything about a Coke and a candy bar? You know, you got two brothers here. Maybe they want a Coke and a candy bar. Did I say anything about that?" "Yeah, but you didn't." I never did that again. Because you know what? I knew that. I knew that. I thought I'd slip one over on him. That was my mistake. I never could slip anything over on him. But you see, I know that. Next time you get pulled over and you're going 60 miles an hour into 55, and the cop pulls you over, and he says you run, you say, "Hey, wait a minute. What are you doing? You violated the speed limit. It says 55, yeah, but it doesn't say you can't go 56. I'm only going 5 miles an hour, but it doesn't say I can't. Here's your ticket." You can. We don't use this reasoning in anything. But we use it in religion. See, it doesn't work. Permissive. Prohibited. If God doesn't say it, I can, then I can't. If God doesn't say I can do something, then I believe that means I can't. We need to make sure that we are handling accurately the Word of God. We must know whether God's silence is permissive or whether it's prohibitive. You know why? Because I want to go to heaven. And I'm not going to get to heaven if I begin to think that I can think more than God can. I'm not going to get to heaven if I can think my thinking is as good as God's thinking. I'm going to do exactly what God says, and I'm not going beyond that because I want to make sure I get to heaven. Now, brother, that's as simple as I can make it. You either accept the silence of God or you believe that it's permissive. You're either in one camp or the other. Now, what does the Bible say about the silence of God? The Bible does not always spell out in detail all the details concerning a matter. Sometimes God will tell us what to do, but he does not tell us how, when, or where to do it. Brother Donnie gave you insight into this in our Bible class this morning. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He told them what to take, the gospel. He told them what to do with it, preach. But what vital thing did he leave out? How to go. Well, how do I go? Well, I'll tell you one thing. They didn't go in a car. Well, they didn't go in a... they might have went in a ship. They could have done that. But they didn't go in an airplane. Well, they didn't go in a train. And I can do all that today, and I can also do it on the internet. And I can do it on TV, and I can do it on radio. If I do it in any way, then I violate what that passage says. Not a thing. Because it says go, it doesn't tell me how. I can walk, run, fly, take a train, whatever way I can go, he leaves that up to me. You see, that's general authority. See, that's how it works. That's how it works. Example, Abraham in Genesis 22. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. He told him to take Isaac and go up and offer him as a sacrifice. You tell him what kind of wood to use? Tell him what kind of altar to build? You tell him what knife to use to take his life? What to bind his hands and feet? Did he tell him any of that? You would go back and read that. Did he tell him any of that? No. He built an altar. And he tied his hands, and he used a knife. In all of that, did he violate anything God told him in that command? Nope. God said to offer Isaac, but he didn't tell him the details, did he? And now my friends who believe in permissiveness say, yeah, you see, that's what we believe too. God doesn't tell us all the detail. Sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't tell you the detail, but sometimes he does tell you the detail. You see, we need to know the difference. Sometimes he does tell us the details. Now, how did God's people react towards the silence of God? Let's use the Old Testament as an example. There was a son of an Israelite woman who blasphemed. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 through 12, she blasphemed God. What did they do to that son? There was another time a man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath in Numbers 15. What did they do to that son and that man who was picking up sticks? You know what they did? They brought him to Moses to see what the Lord wanted them to do. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Here's why they did that. They did not presume it was right to act upon God's silence. They did not presume that, well, since God didn't tell us, we'll just do what we think is best. They didn't do that. They went and asked Moses what God wanted them to do. And in both of these cases, both these people were put to death. Because that's what God said to do. But why didn't they just decide that themselves? Because they weren't going to assume that their authority was as good as God's. You see, even they understood that they needed divine authority for what they did. Now, you remember Jesus, when he was on the earth, his attitude towards the traditions? Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at Mark chapter. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and their traditions. You know this passage probably better from Matthew's account. But notice what he says beginning in verse 7. We'll begin in verse 6. He said, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines of man. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and the cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. The Pharisees were binding several things as religious observance that God had not bound. God was silent about the washing of hands and the washing of cups. He didn't say anything about that. But they just said, well, since he didn't say anything about it, we can go ahead and we can make a law about that, and we can make that part of the law. What did Jesus say about that? He said, you're a hypocrite. You set aside the commandment of God to teach and do your human traditions. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How is man not doing the same thing today? Setting aside the commandment of God to do his human tradition. I want to suggest something to you. That we establish authority for all that we do. must I have explicit authority for the practices and the teaching and the things that I do in the name of the Lord? God's word says I do. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or in action, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That means by His authority. If I act upon silence, is that God's authority? If God says nothing, is that part of His authority? No. The comprehensive nature of the New Testament. Look at some of these passages. You know these passages. You've read these all your life. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. And writing to the church at Ephesus, in the first three chapters of this book, he's talking about the glory and the grandeur of the church. And in verse 3 through 5, he makes this statement. He says, how that by revelation he may know to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Thereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge. When I read God's word, I can understand what God wants me to do. But when God says nothing, that doesn't tell me anything. Understandable. When I read, I can understand. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, you know this scripture very well. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to suggest unto you this morning that every good work that God wants the church to do, He has told us what to do. If God didn't tell us it, it is not a good work. I don't care how much good it does to mankind. I don't care how much it does for humanity. If God didn't legislate, if He didn't authorize it, it cannot be called part of His word. Every month, I get a letter from the Worldwide Churches of Christ Relief Effort that's in Long Beach, California. They got semis, and they take contributions from churches, from any church. You don't even have to be the Lord's church. Any church. And then they take it and they distribute it to all the needs of catastrophes that might happen in our country or in other places. And it's called the Worldwide Relief Effort of the Churches of Christ. People say, look at all the good they're doing. Is that a good word? Is that part of the Lord's work? Take care of the social ills of society? Is that part of our work as the corporate body of the church? Is that part of our work? Say, well, what are you, anti-people? You don't want to help people? Yeah, I want to help people, but I want to do it the way that God said. And to help people in that area, in the secular area, that's my individual responsibility. That's my individual duty. That's not the duty of the church. God made a distinction what the individual can do and what the church can do. Oh, you people in the church, you're just cold-hearted. Years ago, when we had the debate about the human institution, men would get up in debates, and they would put a bag of fertilizer on the table and a baby bottle over here. You say, you see the church? They'll buy feed to feed their lawn, but they won't give a dime to buy milk for a baby. You know what that is? That's an emotional argument. There's not a bit of substance in that. That's an emotional plea. You want to buy milk for the baby? Buy it. Buy it as an individual. Don't send the bill to the church. That's not the church's work. If we've got to feed all the babies, we're going to need a bigger budget. You see, there's a reason why God made a distinction between what the individual can do and what the church can do. And it is not a good work if God did not call it that. Every good work that the church can do, God has legislated in His Word. And then in 2 John 9, the Bible says, 2 John chapter 9, this is another passage that you should be very familiar with. It says, whoever transgresses, that means to go beyond. What? And does not abide, that means to remain in. The doctrine, that means the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now what's that mean? That means if I don't have the authority of Christ, then I don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now let me ask you a simple question. If I don't have fellowship with the Father and Son, is He going to accept whatever work that is? No, He's not. No matter how much good it does, He's not going to accept it if it's not part of His work. Lastly this morning, hermeneutics. How do we identify that which is authorized by the Bible? How do we know what we can do and what we can't do? Well, you have to do that by hermeneutics. You have to do that by signs of interpretation, basic laws of communication. And you know what these basic laws are? The same laws that we use in our everyday life is the same laws that we use in the communication of God's authority in His Word. The inducive method. This method is a compilation of all references to the subject under consideration, including direct statements, approved examples, necessary implication. When all the evidence is compiled and sifted through using the laws of communication, including contextual consideration, and the true meaning and the current application can be arrived at. What do I mean by that? When you discuss salvation, John 3:16 isn't the only subject verse on the subject. When I discuss salvation, what is God's teaching about salvation? I have to look at every passage in the Bible that deals with that subject. You know what that's called? That's called the totality of the Word. If I want to know what the worship of the church is, do I just go to one passage, or do I got to look at all what the Bible says about the worship? What about the organization of the church? Do I look at one passage, or do I got to take the totality of what God's Word says and then arrive at what the true organization of the church is? What about the work of the church? Is it given in one passage, or do I have to put passages together that talk about the work of the church that God authorized it to do and then arrive at the conclusion and what is fitly called the work of the church? That's how you do it. You take everything the Bible says. But you see, man wants to add one more thing. What God has not said. And add that to the mix. Then whose authority does it come from? Ask yourself this afternoon. If I act on biblical silence, whose authority am I acting on? Not God's. You're acting on man's authority. That's going to get you into trouble. Because you know what happens? When you begin to go this direction, there is no end to where this train stops. What could you oppose today? If you think God didn't, well, I'll give you an example in closing. When I was in Ohio, there was a man and woman that became good friends of mine. I did his wife's funeral a number of years ago. He's still living. But he was in a very liberal church in Xenia, Ohio. And he was very active in that church. And he began to attend the first Sunday I went to Knowwood and began to work. But you know what brought him out? You know what caused him to leave that church he was in? They decided that they were going to build a gym. And what they were going to do, they were going to make it a collapsible floor. So they would hang it up in the ceiling during the worship where they could bring the chairs down. And then when the service was over, they could get the chairs on and they could just bring the gym down and bring the floor down. When they did that, that was it. He got out of there. He says, the Lord's church isn't about playing basketball and volleyball and everything else. But you know what? I had a year study with that man to try to show him that they went off a long time ago. They went off a long time ago before they got to the... You know why he left over the gym floor? Because that was a line that he had drawn and he wouldn't cross. But they had left God's law a long, long time ago. They had a fellowship hall. They had buses. They were doing social things. They had political people come in and speak during the political season. Where's the authority for that? You know, we have Church of the Christ in this area to do that too. I'm driving to work one morning. I'm listening to the radio. And they're talking about a revival meeting. It's being sponsored by the Christian Church, by the Ebenezer Church of Christ, and by the Bayham Church of Christ. And they're going to have a Baptist preacher doing the meeting. What are we talking about? What are we doing? We're making a, you know what? We're making a mockery. We're making a mockery out of the Lord's church. We're making a mockery out of it. And they call that unity. That's not unity. Did the Baptists agree with the Church of Christ? No. Do they agree with the Christian church? No. But they're all going to get together and have a revival? Well, it doesn't say we can't do that. You see where this is? You see where we're at? This is where we're at today, ladies and gentlemen. We're in that anything goes as long as you're doing it in the name of God. And look at all the good that it's doing. And if you think of people like me, and people that think like me, they say, well, it ain't working too good, is it? Nobody has anything to do with you. That doesn't bother me. Oh, it does bother me on one level, because I care about their soul. But I want to help people get to heaven, not keep them out. Because that's what this is all about, brethren. It's about whether or not people want to go to heaven. And if you're thinking it's as good as God's, then we don't need the Bible. We could just leave it on a shelf. Because you know what? In essence, that is exactly what people have done. They've left their Bibles and closed them, and they have quit opening them. Because you know why? Because they know that what they do, they can't find in here. So if you can't find it, why look at it? And that's exactly where we're at. Tonight, we're going to look at the biblical evidence that God has always expected man to respect his silence. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't have a new plan, I don't have a philosophy, and I don't have any theology. All I can tell you is what God has told me. To hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. To believe what you hear, John 8:24. To repent of your sin, Acts 17:30. To submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ in Acts 2:38. To confess his name before men in Romans 10:9-10. And to remain faithful to death, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I want you to notice that everything I just told you, I gave you a reference of a book, a chapter, and a verse. You know what that means? That means the plan came from God. It did not come from me. And that's God's plan. Now, you don't have to accept it. You can accept something different, and millions of people do. It's their prerogative. They can accept something different, and they can believe that God is going to bless them, and God's going to accept it, but that's their decision. I'll tell you what, brethren, here's where I'm at. I want to be able to put my finger on the verse for what I'm doing. Because therefore I know that that is authorized by God and God will accept that. Anything else is a risk that has too high a price tag for me to be wrong. And that's the attitude that we must have. And you know what, brethren? We need to quit apologizing for how we look at biblical authority. And we need to quit making excuses for people who are doing things that are contrary. Because you know the real reason why people do things without authority? Because they want to. Because that's what they want to do. And you know what? You know what I've learned in my life? People do what they want to do. And they will find authority whatever way they can to justify their practice. Problem is, that doesn't mean God accepts it. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll conclude our teaching together. If we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you come forward as together we stand.